Belgic Confession 23, Justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. The same apostle saith that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now I want you to recall the major biblical imagery of justification mentioned last week, that of clothes or garments. Remember especially Satan's attack on God's people, Satan being the accuser of the brethren, Satan's attack on God's people in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember that God removes our filthy garments, and then God clothed us with rich robes. Have you got it firmly before you? Good. So Satan's attacking us, in attacking justification, can be described in terms of those garments. One way is to say that what are in fact our filthy garments are actually pretty clean. That's an attack on justification. That's the Pelagian Pharisaical teaching. That's the denial of total depravity. My clothes are pretty clean. There's some good bits in there. I don't need to put them in the wash yet. That's one way of going wrong with regard to justification in terms of the imagery of taking off the filthy garments and putting on the robes of righteousness. Another way of going wrong is that of trying to weave your own garment. Although those who say that that's what they're doing in effect would say, well, God is helping me. That is trying to make yourself righteous, weaving your own garment to clothe yourself before God. And this is, of course, the view of the Roman Catholic Church. They say that justification means to make righteous. And in the imagery of taking off the filthy clothing and putting on the robe of righteousness, Zechariah 3, the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine effectively has them trying to make themselves or weave their own garment to stand before God. The new perspective on Paul and the federal vision also have a weaving of one's own garment in making oneself righteous, particularly with regard to the judgment day. Our life of obedience, God sees that, and that constitutes in some way or other a basis or form of our righteousness and justification. And then thirdly, there's not just those who say, my garments are not really dirty at all. And those who not merely say, well, I'm trying to weave my own garment. There are others who say, you don't need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. They would say, Jesus Christ takes away the filthy garment, not part of the picture, yes. He takes away the filthy garment. He dies for our sins on the cross. But we don't need a righteousness imputed to us. And in terms of the imagery of Zechariah chapter 3, where does this leave them? Leaves them naked. It leaves them without the dirty garment, that's taken off, but they're naked. That's the seriousness of that error. And now, in recent decades, Satan is attacking us and the church by attacking justification in terms of divide and conquer on this topic. And the Federal Vision especially do that. Martin Luther teaches one view of justification, and John Calvin teaches a different view of justification. Not only that they present the same truth in different language or they have different styles of writing, but that Luther's view and Calvin's view differ substantially. That's what they're teaching. Calvin, he's really a Federal Vision guy. And Luther teaches this wrong view. But Luther and Calvin, well, Calvin understood perfectly well his view in justification was that of Luther. And then they even say that Luther really differs with himself. So Luther disagrees with Calvin. Luther disagrees with himself. Luther disagrees with Lutheranism. Even his own followers couldn't work out what he said. Strange, isn't it? Luther disagrees with himself. He disagrees with Lutheranism. He disagrees with Calvin. And then Lutheranism, on justification, differs from the Reformed faith. Now, the Reformed faith differs in various regards from Lutheranism. But they say, too, that the Reformed faith differs from classic Lutheranism. And it's just lies. Now here's a question for you. I want you to think hard here. A question for you to see if you have been understanding the material of the last few weeks. So there's no pressure. Right? This is also what the New Perspective on Paul is saying. They reckon that Paul made up the doctrine of justification in the first century AD. Paul was a fertile theologian. God guided him in some way or other too, I think they would add. Yes, they would. But Paul made up this doctrine of justification in the first century AD in the light of current difficulties in his mission work and the mission work of others. They were trying to bring the Jews and the Gentiles into one church. The Jews, the Gentiles, were somewhat resistant towards it. So Paul comes up with this doctrine of justification to try and bring the two together into one church. And remember now, the New Perspective on Paul teaches that justification means to declare not that somebody is righteous, but to declare that somebody's in the right group, the church. It's to declare that somebody really is a member of the covenant community. So therefore, Jews and Gentiles being justified means that Jews and Gentiles together are members in the right group, the church. So Paul made up justification in the first century. Right? That's their charge. The second charge is that the reformers made up the doctrine of imputation. Not in the first century, but in the 16th century. So Paul made up the doctrine of justification. Never been there before. He made it up in the first century. Very fertile theologian. Saw some problems in the church. Invented a new doctrine. Then in the 16th century, a millennium and a half later, the Reformation made up the doctrine of imputation. Especially did they make up the imputation to us of Christ's righteousness. Of course, the real truth is the New Perspective on Paul made up a new doctrine of justification that nobody ever heard tell of until a few decades ago. But anyway, let that all be. What's our response to this? That Paul invented the doctrine of justification in the first century, and the Reformation invented the doctrine of imputation, especially the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the 16th century. The answer to the question lies in what's been taught and what's already in your head. There's a response, one central response, that answers both of those objections, that Paul made up justification in the first century, the Reformers made up imputation in the 16th century. And I'll give you a clue. Scripture. The clue is Scripture in Romans chapter 4. Apply what you've learned.
I'll give you two names, Abraham and David.
Yes. Imputation wasn't dreamt up in the 16th century AD. Justification wasn't dreamt up or invented, to use it, whatever term you want, in the 1st century AD. Rather, justification and imputation and the imputation of righteousness are taught in the Old Testament. They're taught before the 16th century Reformation, before Paul, before Christ. They're taught in the words of David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquities. And that's 1,000 years B.C.
Put the old group of goalposts in order. Number of centuries and say David made it up to you.
Well,
you know, they're going to say the Reformation, and that doesn't sit in the room of Paul, like they would give or take an honor.
Okay, well then we'll say, no, but Abraham.
No.
We'll go back. Abraham, let's say, keep it in round numbers. 2000 BC, Genesis 15, verse 6, and here we have not only justification, but positive imputation. Abraham believed God, that was counted, reckoned, imputed, accounted to him for righteousness. And Moses wrote that. And that's in the 15th chapter of the Bible. Brian?
Could we also say that they're actually not believing in the inspiration of Scripture if they're saying that that's just the words of Paul?
Yes.
So it's really denies the inspiration itself?
Yes. The new perspective on Paul, men, are modernists. They're modernists. They're higher critics. They're liberal. They don't believe the Orthodox doctrine. They don't actually believe that the cross is substitutionary atonement either. And therefore, they're wrong in justification. You're quite right to expose them on various other fronts. I want to deal with them specifically on justification, but now that's widened out. But often a whole host of things.
That's why I wouldn't be surprised if CFA sort of advance their agenda. If they say that the man, i.e. Paul, who was inspired by God to write those words, is making it up, then they said, but anyone can sit down.
And you see, then you've got Alistair McGrath, who is a evangelical theologian in the Church of England, teaches at Oxford. And he says that Paul, being a great theologian, taught justification. He would say what Paul taught is basically the Protestant view. But Paul was a great theologian for his day, and he taught the truth of justification, how it worked and fitted with the people he was dealing with. And so what we need now in the 21st century is not a republication of what Paul taught. It's not faithfulness to his message. It's faithfulness to the idea of it. It's to take the truth of justification, and you're allowed, in fact this is what a good theologian does, you're allowed to change it and tweak it and adapt it to make it powerful so that people will be interested in it in your day. This is the modern definition of a theologian. It's not to work out what God says in his word and to bring it to the people of God over against heresies and for the comfort and edification of the church. It's to be a creative person with your own ideas and make it up as you go along and be able to tell a good story.
The spirit of the age, isn't it? You need to change the times.
You need to change your times. It is the spirit of the age. Modern theology over here, and the world over here, and if you look at the world, and then by the time you turn your head to look at modern theology, you see that one is reflecting the other one. That's the issue. And we're not to be conformed to the spirit of the age. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now tonight, on justification, that's our big subject, we're continuing our treatment of imputation, that's our subject. You like that new phrase? So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the meaning of imputation, and the synonyms for imputation are
reckon,
count, account, and this imputation word is an accounting term. It's the opposite of impute in theological controversy is?
Infuse.
Roman Catholicism says in justification God infuses righteousness and God's grace into us. And then there was another guy, Calvin refuted him, and many others did, and John Owen refers to him, a man who was supposedly a Protestant, and he had this crazy view of the righteousness of God. He said that what happened in justification was that God didn't just infuse grace into you, God infuses his own divine attribute of righteousness into you. Now, Calvin attacked the Roman Catholic view, but he said that Osiander's view was just plain monstrous. And Osiander's view of righteousness included other things as too. So we looked at the meaning of imputation. That's our first class on imputation. Then last week we looked at the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. And this week we're calling it the imputation of Christ's obedience. Now, the word righteousness and obedience has changed. We're basically dealing with the same subject and theme, very, very similar, but we're going to bring out slightly different aspects of this truth, and then we're going to move on from imputation to justification by faith alone, justification by faith without works. Now, let's look at the theology of the imputation of Christ's obedience. We're dealing here with Christ's passive obedience and Christ's active obedience. You can work out the shorthand on the board. Passive obedience and active obedience of Jesus Christ. Now the terminology passive obedience and active obedience isn't perfect, but nothing yet at least has won widespread approval. And this is the terminology that most are familiar with, so we're going to use it. Christ's passive obedience refers to his suffering, and his active obedience is his keeping God's law. Okay, and remember, here's Christ. He's acting as God's servant. He's our surety. He's our substitute. He's our covenant representative coming to save his elect church. And he's doing it by means of his passive obedience and his active obedience. With regard to the law, how would you relate the passive obedience of Christ to the law? What's the relationship between Christ's passive obedience or suffering and the law?
The penalty.
Or punishment. That's why we talk about Christ's penal substitution. We look at Christ's atonement. When we talk about the law and Christ's active obedience, we're not talking about the punishment or penalty of the law. We're talking about his keeping the precept of the law. The law demands two things. The law demands you must keep me. You must obey me. And the law says, if you don't obey me, I will punish you. So, with Christ's passive obedience and active obedience, he's fulfilling our responsibility to the law. What about the duration of Christ's passive obedience? Duration means how long does it last?
Whole life,
yes. And we actually had a class on Christ's atonement entitled Christ's Lifelong Suffering. What about the duration of Christ's active obedience? Lifelong. What about the subject of imputation? What's the relationship between imputation and Christ's passive obedience or suffering? That's a hard one. I'll give you the answer. The relationship is that our sins are imputed to Christ, and therefore comes his suffering or passive obedience. So it's what is imputed with regard to passive obedience. It's our sins to Christ. And if you want to talk about the time of the imputation of our sins to Christ, it's with his entry into the world, his conception. Our sins are imputed to Christ right at the beginning of his life. Therefore, he suffers all his life long for our sins. And how do you relate the imputation? How do you relate the subject of imputation to Christ's active obedience? What's imputed, or what's imputed to who, or what, or who's to who, or what's happening there?
Well, his righteousness then.
Yes.
Is imputed to us.
It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And if we bring up this issue of time, the idea is Christ keeps the precepts of God's law all his life, obtains righteousness, and then after his life's finished, so to speak, it's then imputed to us. So our sins are imputed to Christ. I think you might find this helpful. I don't mean in an absolutely literal sense, but our sins are imputed to Christ. When he comes into the world, therefore he's guilty, you see, with our sins. Therefore God righteously punishes him on our behalf. Passive obedience. He bears the punishment due to us. All the while that he's suffering, passive obedience, his lifelong, he's also obeying the law, keeping the precepts. And then, after a lifelong obedience, his righteousness is imputed to us and reckoned to our account. And I said the bit about so to speak because the time factor is a bit more complicated, because Christ lives his whole life, and that righteousness of his lifelong obedience is imputed to David's account, even though David died almost 1,000 years before Christ.
Separate class, but could you say something about suffering, his lifelong suffering? The duration is from when he was born until he. But how did he suffer for our sins? I mean, as a child, consciously? What did he have a sense of God's wrath upon him even then?
Well, Christ suffered for our sins from the beginning, because he entered the world, you see, as a savior. He entered the world guilty, and if he's guilty, then he must be punished. As to how he sensed this and was aware of this as a child, that's a more psychological question. It's harder to answer.
Well, he did.
But he did. But Christ's sufferings intensified as he got older and as he entered his public ministry and as he went to the cross. And that means the further back you go, his sufferings weren't as intense. It's actually the same thing with his obedience. We'll come to that in a minute. He always obeyed right from the start of his life. Obeyed his parents, loved the Lord as God, and yet his obedience intensified and got harder. The further up, and when he entered his public ministry, it got harder. Gethsemane got harder. On the cross, it got harder. On the second 3-hour stretch on the cross, it got harder. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh, present tense, away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Even then, start of Christ's ministry, he was taking away the sins of the world because he was a public person. This brings up the whole issue of a life of Jesus. You can't write a life of Jesus like a biography of any other man because he was a public person. He was a representative. And that's why the Gospels don't include the sorts of things in Christ's life that an ordinary biography do. In fact, most of the accounts of Christ's life deal with his last week. Huge proportion. I mean, John 12 to John 21, he was last week, and some of it was after he rose from the dead. It's almost half of them. So what about a fourth thing on the chart? Christ's passive obedience was the legal basis for our not going to hell. Because he, in his passive obedience, suffered for us so that we don't have to suffer in hell. And Christ's active obedience, this is a somewhat artificial distinction, but there's a valid point to make, is the legal basis for heaven. You can't enter heaven without a marriage robe, without being righteous, or else you will be turned out. And you won't be turned out by Peter either. He's not the gatekeeper of heaven, but you will be turned out by God. Now, we're especially emphasizing Christ's active obedience, his righteousness. How does the imputation, think hard over this question, how does the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us fit together with the fall? That is, to sharpen the question and to give more of a clue, we confess that the fall meant the loss of original righteousness. The fall meant the loss of original righteousness. And therefore, this is what justification does. It solves the problem of the loss of original righteousness. In justification, we receive imputed righteousness. We receive Christ's righteousness. We receive the righteousness of God, which is greater than Adam's original righteousness. Hands up if you've heard the Roman Catholic charge against the Orthodox Protestant doctrine of justification that our doctrine of justification is, quote, a legal fiction. Have you heard that one? It's not something you'd probably get charged with on the street by some Roman Catholic you're speaking with, but it is the term that's often used in the books. I see some dogs. I want you to feel the force of this charge just a little, so that you can actually understand what they're saying. Their criticism is, how can God declare people righteous if they're not righteous? I mean, God couldn't declare you to be 8'5" because you're not 8'5". So how can God declare us to be righteous if we're not righteous, if we're sinners? Especially since Romans 2 verse 2 says, the judgment of God is according to truth. So how can God look down from heaven and say that you are righteous when it's patently obvious that you're not righteous? You're a sinner. It's a fiction. It's a fiction. A made-up story. It's a fable. It's fiction, and it's a legal fiction. Well, here's a couple of initial responses. Number one, Scripture says, God, quote, justifieth the ungodly. So there you are. Martin Luther didn't write that into the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote that by the inspiration of God in Romans 4, verse 5. God justifieth the ungodly. That is, God declares the ungodly righteous. Now, we haven't gotten to the bottom of the issue, but the Bible actually says that. And here's the funny thing with regard to Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology does have an imputation of its own. It does have a reckoning to people's accounts of a sort. It reckons the righteousness and goodness of Mary and the saints to virtuous Roman Catholics. It's called the treasury of the saints, the treasury of their merits. Well, we can't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, but we can have this treasury of the saints coming to us, and the indulgences and so forth are part of that too.
The righteousness of coins.
The righteousness of coins. So if the coins purchase the righteousness of the saints.
Indulgences.
Indulgences. And so if you're allowed to... Now, I've given a couple of retorts that haven't fully satisfied the Roman Catholic objection. But there's one word that answers the Roman Catholic charge against the Protestant doctrine of justification. Their charge is legal fiction. What's the one word that answers it?
Imputation.
Imputation. See, what we're doing is we're looking at the same stuff. There are different angles of driving it home. Imputation is the answer. It's not a legal fiction when God declares us righteous. It's not something he just plucks out of the air with no basis in fact and legal transactions. Imputation. We are declared righteous. God says, you are righteous on the basis of Christ's redemption. There's a basis for it. You are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience. You are declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of God, because Christ's obedience and righteousness is imputed to you. And so when God justifies us, that is, declares us righteous, that's according to truth. Because if His righteousness of Christ is put in our account, in the credit column, then, legally, we are righteous. And God can look at us with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and He can say, that person is righteous. And this is why John Murray speaks about our being constituted righteous. God declares us righteous, that's what the word justify means, to declare righteous, because we are constituted righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Now, constituted righteous doesn't mean made righteous spiritually, so we're inwardly transformed. But constituted righteous means legally the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account. Therefore, God, by that imputation, has constituted us righteous. And so God declares us righteous because, on account of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are legally righteous. Okay? Staying with John Murray for a moment, we're talking here about the obedience of Christ, particularly His active obedience. And John Murray has a fine article on Christ's obedience. And he describes Christ's obedience with four adjectives. I'm going to just mention three because I think the three will be helpful for us here. He says that this obedience which Christ rendered to the law was, number one, inward. This touches on the material we plan to get at on Tuesday morning at the 11 o'clock class. Inward righteousness, not merely outward. Number two, Christ's righteousness and obedience was, Christ's obedience was progressive. Progressive. This doesn't mean He disobeyed and then He started to obey. This means He always obeyed, and He obeyed in more difficult things. So He's learning to obey in greater and greater temptations and sufferings. Julian? Yes, that's the sort of thing. Because we can obey, Christians, we can obey in things which aren't as difficult, and then we can learn to obey in things which are more difficult. Of course, there's sin involved, even in our best obedience. But Christ, He's always obeying, and He's obeying in more and more difficult circumstances. That's what we mean now by progressive. And the third one, I think you can tell me what it means. Christ's obedience was climactic. Climactic, coming from the word climax.
Was achieving an end.
It did achieve an end, but that isn't exactly what it's getting at. The obedience is climactic.
Is it finished?
Well, it has a climax. But let me put it this way. Every piece of music has a climax in the sense of an end. But not every piece of music is climactic. It's a build-up. Christ's obedience is climactic, and it builds up and up and up, which is similar and developed, progressive, and it's climactic in that His greatest obedience was His death on the cross. So Christ's obedience was inward. He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, etc. Progressive, more and more difficult, and climactic. And I think that Murray has a very good point there, and that's helpful. And I hope you think that too. Now, let's move to the handout. On this one side of our A4 sheet, we have scripture texts on Christ's obedience or righteousness, the two meaning essentially the same thing. And we're dealing with scripture on Christ's obedience and righteousness with the understanding that this obedience and righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as our own. Let's begin where the handout begins with Psalm 40, verses 6 and 10. 6 through 10. Here's Christ's obedience. Mine ears thou hast opened. So his ears are wide open. He's listening to the will of God in order to obey it. Then said I, lo, I come. And what's the attitude of Christ as he enters this world? Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I'm coming to do God's will with joy and delight. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Inward obedience. Then we move to what we may call the preaching of righteousness. The preaching of God's righteousness. The preaching of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness. I have declared it to the whole great congregation. So here's Christ coming, obeying, achieving righteousness, and now Christ's righteousness is being preached to the church in the gospel as the church's salvation. Staying in the Old Testament, but moving to the prophet Isaiah, so this is not on the handout, there's one word that Isaiah especially uses of Jesus Christ that emphasizes his obedience. Not an easy question, this one.
Servant.
I didn't expect it. Very good. Servant. Set my standards and hopes too low. Isaiah keeps talking about God's servant. My servant. Behold my servant in whom I delight. And then what does a servant do? A good servant, a faithful servant. He does what he's told. He obeys. See, the word obey isn't there, but the truth is there with the idea of servant. He's God's servant as the Messiah. He's serving God as the Christ in that office as Savior of the church. He's serving God with perfect obedience as a prophet, perfect obedience as a priest, perfect obedience as a king. And my servant, you see, is the one who's going to be the suffering servant, his passive obedience, who's walking in the love of God, God's laws in his heart, and his active obedience. And therefore he saves us. He saves the Jews, he saves the Gentiles, he fills the covenant, and the gospel goes to the nations. That's how it fits in the book of Isaiah. Let's move then to the next texts on the sheet. The three from the four gospels that I've listed here. More could have been added, but these will suffice. Matthew 3:15. It was cited in the previous class, perhaps last week. Jesus said to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, that is, allow it to happen, baptize me, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then, understanding that, John the Baptist suffering. So here Christ is fulfilling all righteousness. Now, John the Baptist has a role in this fulfillment of all righteousness, where it's not so much our issue now. But here Christ is fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing righteousness here. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, the disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. My meat. And your meat or your food is that which sustains you and gives you strength and keeps you going. And Jesus said, that's what keeps me going. I'm doing the Father's will. He sent me. I've got to do his will. And I'm going to finish the work. John 6 verse 38. I came down from heaven with this purpose, not to do mine own will, but this is my purpose, to do the will of him that sent me. And there are many more sayings like that, especially in John's Gospel. Christ came to do the Father's will, and he does always those things that please him. And so this truth about Christ's active obedience tells us something about how to read the Gospels. How does this inform our reading of the Gospels?
That the will of Christ is the will of God. There's no antagonism between them.
That's true. But how does this truth of Christ's active obedience help us in reading the Gospels, knowing what to look out for? Well, when we read the Gospels in the light of Christ's passive obedience, we're looking out for this truth that Jesus is suffering all his life long for us. So when we see Christ being despised or rejected or hated, we say, this is gospel. He's doing this on my behalf and for me and my salvation, the salvation of the entire church. And likewise, when we come to the act of obedience and we see Christ preaching, teaching, when we see him answering his objectors, when we see him faithfully cleaving to God, we see he's obeying. He's always obeying all his life long, and he's doing this for me and for the entire church. I have said that the Gospels are different from other biographies. Now I'm saying the Gospels are the life of another person, but because he's our substitute and surety, he's taking our place. He's our substitute in his life, and he's our substitute in his passive obedience. Everything he suffers is for our salvation. And his active obedience, everything and every way in which he obeys God, he's doing it to save us and obtain for us righteousness with God, so that we can be justified. So we don't read the life of Christ in the four Gospels like a biography of Mao Zedong or something. We say, this is what this guy did, and isn't that interesting, and so on. But we read Christ's life and we say, he's suffering for me, and he's obeying the law for me, and of course the entire church, individually and collectively, the believer and the whole body.
It's truly saved from his first of his crucifixion. He was the man of sorrows in the field of grief.
Yes. Yes, he was. And he was the man of sorrows because he was suffering. And Christ can only suffer, and it wouldn't be fair if God made him suffer, unless he's guilty. God can only make the wicked suffer in hell because they're guilty. And God only made Christ suffer because he was guilty. He was guilty for us. He couldn't have suffered a single thing if our sins weren't imputed to him. And therefore, when he did suffer, and he suffered, for instance, at his circumcision, there was pain. Our guilt was laid upon him. And so when we read the Gospels and we see spiritual qualities in our Savior as courage and meekness and zeal for God and faithfulness and love for the truth, we see he's obtaining righteousness for us. And that means we have the answer to the question, where do we look for the righteousness of justification? Where do we look for the righteousness with which we can stand before God? Every form of the false gospel says essentially, you look at yourself, you look at your own hands and the things that I've done, and you look at your own feet and the way you walk in God's path, you look at yourselves. But the gospel says, and that's why in a sense Matthew, Mark and Luke are called the four gospel accounts, the gospel is, the good news is, you look at what he did. You look at the one whose life is recorded in the gospel accounts. You say, there's righteousness, there's all the righteousness I need. And you don't look at yourself and say, oh, there's a wee bit that I found in myself. That's what you're looking for when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You're looking for the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that we need. And you're not looking at yourself. And that's why when somebody reads the Bible, like in the false church, and he tries to merit, he hasn't read the four Gospels. He doesn't understand them. He sees the life of Christ and he thinks, he doesn't believe it. And he tries to obtain righteousness of himself. And he looks at himself, and he hasn't got it. He hasn't believed. Let's move now to the epistles that are listed, quoted on our handout. So when we come to the epistles now, we're looking back on the four Gospels with the insight given to the apostles and prophets by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ has lived this life. Now Paul records in Romans 5, 16 through 19, the comparison between Christ and Adam, the two covenant heads. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, Adam, but the free gift in Christ is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, see, you don't earn this righteousness, it's given to you in justification, shall reign in one by life, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, his righteous life, all his life long, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. I should throw in one interesting thing. How many times did Adam have to sin to lose his obedience and righteousness?
Once.
Did Christ, but Christ's obedience for us was all his life long. Much easier to lose something. You know, for instance, take a minister. Minister serves, as far as people are concerned, faithfully all his life long, and then he falls into some gross, horrendous sin and is deposed. Rightly so. It took one sin, admittedly in that case a pretty big public sin, and that's that he's lost his office as a minister. I'm not trying to talk about, you know, feel sad about people who, well, it is sad. But get across the idea, just one fault and you lose your righteousness. But to obtain righteousness and obedience, that's a lifelong thing. Let's move to 2 Corinthians 5, the latter part of that we read at the start of the class. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21. God was in Christ. God is acting in Christ, and so reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Negative imputation. Our sins not reckoned to us. And God commits to us, the apostles, and by extension, Christian ministers, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why? For he hath made him to be sin for us. There's the imputation of our sins to Christ. God made Christ not just guilty, but God made Christ sin. Who you know sin. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's Christ's obedience imputed to us. This is why this text is called the Great Exchange. The word imputation is used in verse 19. The truth of imputation is explained in its twofold application in the gospel in verse 21. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. And here's the thing. If somebody wants to say that righteousness, that justification is God making us righteous, what does that view make of Christ? If there's a great exchange, a two-way exchange. If justification is our being made righteous, what's the other? What does that imply about Christ?
Well, he's not a full Savior and it's conditional.
That's true enough, yeah. He's made sinful, that's the point. See, what happens between us and Christ, and what happens between Christ and us, it's the same either way. So if our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But if justification is God transforming us and making us righteous, then when our sins go to Christ, Christ must become sinful. Now you're seeing the seriousness of the Roman Catholic view. That's what it logically and necessarily entails. Let's move to Philippians 2, 7, no, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And according to his person, he's the eternal person of the Son. He doesn't have to be, but he put himself under the law, became guilty for us in order to keep the law for us, and so redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 7 through 8, and I want you to think of these three aspects of Christ's obedience on the board: inward, progressive, and climactic. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That verse speaks of Christ's obedience as inward, progressive, or climactic. What's the best word?
Climactic.
You know, Christ did all these things. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He became obedient unto death. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Those two passages, inward, progressive, or climactic obedience, which one's emphasized? Which one fits best?
Progressive,
indeed. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 8 is a quotation of Psalm 40, which we cited and sang earlier. Think of these three, inward, progressive, and climactic. I'll read. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I come to do thy will inward. It's even clearer in the fuller quotation of Psalm 40 that we had earlier. And then finally, 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. A little bit of Greek here. The latter part of this verse reads literally, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's not referring to two parties here. It's referring to one party. The righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is very helpful, of course, in proving the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. But it's also important regarding the truth of justification, our present interest. The righteousness of God. Here, Peter uses it, not only Paul. Outside Paul, we have the phrase, the righteousness of God. And when it's rightly translated as the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, it makes it really clear that the righteousness of God is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of his obedience, his keeping the right standard of the law. Now, what's the relationship between faith and righteousness in justification? Ordinarily, forget about our text for a minute. What's the relationship between faith and justification, or faith and the righteousness of God?
It's the means whereby we know that we are justified.
Yet faith is the means by which we receive the righteousness of God and are justified, and then, yeah, which we know that. But 2 Peter 1 verse 1 says that we obtain faith through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. So here's there's faith and the righteousness of God are in it two ways. Faith, number one, receives the righteousness of God, and secondly, the righteousness of God, Christ's obedience of the law and his redemption, that's the basis on which he earns for us the gift of faith. So Christ, by his act of obedience and lifelong, obtains the righteousness of God, earns for us faith, then faith turns round, as it were, and lays hold on the righteousness of God which Christ obtained for us by his keeping of the law.